If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the first chapter of Genesis. First chapter of Genesis. We continue our walk through these early pages of the Bible very deliberately because there is so much here in the first three chapters of the Bible that help to speak into so many things that our generation is struggling with so significantly. Genesis is not every man's guide to oceanography or a beginner's introduction to physics. As we observed last week, the creation account is not written in 21st century scientific terminology, and for this we are thankful. And God's wisdom is proved. Because part of the power of the creation account in Genesis is that its style is the down-to-earth language of our everyday existence. It's written in a way that can be understood by those who are sophisticated and those who are more primitive. It can be understood by those in various generations and throughout the cultures of the earth. If Genesis 1 had been written as a modern textbook, nobody before the last couple of generations would have ever been able to understand it. And in the same way, 100 years from now, we would have looked back on the creation account as, very quaint but outdated. And so God's wisdom is shown once again in the way that He chose to record the account of creation. God's purpose is that the creation account would be understood by everyone. There is a remarkable portability of all the Bible, but also here as we see it in the creation account. It has been read and understood and rejoiced in by people for thousands of years. And still to this day, around the world, people who have nothing more in common than Jesus Christ still are able to read and understand and be prompted to worship from these opening chapters in Genesis. It can be understood by a sharecropper and an Oxford scientist alike. And we learn from the creation days that this physical universe is good. It is worthy of careful study. That's why Christians ought to rejoice in and encourage scientific discovery. Shame on us if we ever give the impression that we are anti-science or that we don't like, anything out of your fancy book learning. That is not who we ought to be. The fact is, scientific discovery, when it is done with the proper presuppositions, will always confirm what we see in God's Word. And there's, of course, so much more. The things we learn from the creation account, what we learn about God, who He is, and what He's like, they wire our hearts for worship. What we learn about each other, that we are all, without exception, made in the image of God. That means the person sitting next to you, every person in this room, every person in the valley, every person on the planet has an inherent dignity that comes to them from their Maker. And because of that, there is no room in the Christian's heart for racism, for tribalism, for hatred, for violence against the innocent. There is room in none of our hearts for that. And inasmuch as Christians have, or professing Christians have, indulged in those things, it is because they have acted in direct contradiction to the Bible, not in accordance with it. There are so many cultures and so many civilizations throughout the history of the world that had no way to grasp and properly understand the worth of a human life. We know all of this because of what we are taught in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so the whole Bible leans upon the book of Genesis. The whole Bible leans upon the mighty God who is revealed here in these pages. And so look there, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We read through the first 3 days of creation last week, and now we're going to read through the second half of those creation days, and then the institution of the Sabbath day. And so look there, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Excuse me. If you're able, I'd ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of God. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their own kinds, and every winged bird and according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, Father God, we ask that you would now give us ears to hear your word, sharpen our minds to understand it, soften our hearts to receive it with gratitude and joy and obedience. Father, if we need correction, correct us. Where we need encouragement, encourage us. Where we need hope, give us hope. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we made two observations from the days of creation. We said that, first of all, God replaces chaos with order. Secondly, we said that God replaces emptiness with fullness. And you see these two things working out in the structure of the days of creation. In the first 3 days, God creates the forms, as it were. In the second 3 days of those first 6 days, he fills those forms. And they each correspond, each day corresponds with the other. There is a beautiful symmetry, a balance, an orderliness to this whole project of creation, which reflects the goodness and the orderliness of God himself. Throughout the creation account, we are reminded that this is a God wholly unlike the gods of the nations. This is not the product of multiple gods at war with one another. This is not the product of multiple gods engaging in fertility rites with one another, but rather the orderly creation from the mouth of God himself, reflecting his own perfection and beauty. Today, we want to pick up where we left off. And so this morning we continue looking at the significance of the days of creation. And we notice number three, that God replaces formlessness with beauty. He replaces formlessness with beauty. Of course, this is related to what we said last week. We know from the creation account that there was initially brought into being by God the raw materials, if you like. He brought together these things, creating them out of nothing, and then, like a skilled potter, put his hands into the lump of clay and began making from that raw material something that was beautiful, inexpressibly beautiful, as it turns out. The clause repeated throughout chapter 1, "and it was good," is repeated 7 times. The creation account is filled with these kind of numerically significant moments where there are repetitions of 7 and repetitions of 3. And here we see a repetition of 7. "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good." God Himself proclaiming, "This is the standard of goodness." This is a challenge for us because very often, in an effort to make ourselves equal with God, we want to be the standard for goodness. We want to be the standard for justice. We want to be the standard for what is right and what is wrong. But it is God who establishes these realities. When God says, "and it was good," that means it was truly good, because He is the ultimate standard, the enduring standard, the eternal standard for what is truly good. And since God is perfect goodness, it follows that all of His works are good, including His works of creation. And watch this. The goodness of the cosmos, the goodness of the earth and all that is in it, is not an evaluation based entirely upon the utility or the function of those things that God has made. In other words, God did not make things just simply so that they would work and fulfill a function. He also created things that would be beautiful. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that a maple tree looks like a maple tree? I mean, God could have just filled the earth with aluminum poles, right? But instead, He gave us maple trees and oak trees and elm trees and every kind of conceivable variation. He made their color, their leaves different colors and different shapes and different sizes. He filled the earth with plants, the variety of which boggles the mind. The very goodness of the creation is based upon, in no small part, the mind-boggling beauty of it all. Even in its fallen state, what a beautiful world we live in. What does it say about the goodness of God that instead of just placing us upon a machine that performs a function, He placed us on the earth, verdant, with a multiplicity and a variety among plants and animals that we can't even fully conceive. And He made them beautiful. He even made frogs that are beautiful. There are beautiful frogs on the planet. Only God would come up with that. Would make a frog that is bright yellow. Some of us even like snakes. Now, I'm terrified of spiders, but I like snakes. So, God has filled this world with more beauty than we can possibly imagine. It pleased God not to make things simply so that they would perform a function, but so that they would be beautiful. One of the things that we see, or are going to see, as we go through chapter 2 of Genesis, is as He describes the garden, we're told that He filled it with all manner of trees and fruit trees, and it's careful to point out that they were pleasing to the eye. They were pleasing to the eye. He made something beautiful for Himself, but He made something beautiful for us. You know, God didn't need the earth or the cosmos to behold beauty, but He made it beautiful so that we would enjoy it. Isn't that remarkable? The roots of our love and longing for beauty are found in the creation mandate, I think. We see it there in verse 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them, that is the man and the woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then he creates the woman and she joins him in that work of working the garden and keeping it. One of the things that we will come to understand about Eden is that as God planted that garden there near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, as he planted that garden with its boundaries and placed the man and the woman in its midst, he gave them this creation mandate to do what? To be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to expand the borders of that garden, to work it, to till it, to keep it, and to expand its borders throughout the face of the earth. This is the creation mandate. Because that garden that was located in that specific place with specific boundaries around it was meant to be something that would cover the face of the earth. God placed within his humans a dignity so great that they would be the ones to expand the borders of that garden so that the whole earth would be understood as this holy temple unto the Lord. What dignity that God has blessed his human creatures with, to say that you will be my temple builders on the earth. You will expand the borders of this garden so that it covers the face of the earth. You will fill the earth with your offspring. And this whole entire planet will be a cacophony of sound and sights, all for the glory of God. Of course, we know what happened. We know that sin drove a wedge in between the relationship between God and his human creatures. But we still are meant to understand the earth and everything in it, the cosmos throughout its farthest reaches, to be the temple for the Lord's glory. It is no mistake that the tabernacle, when it was put together and designed, and then later the temple, it's no mistake that throughout those structures were reminders of the created universe, the cosmos, and the garden. Because that's the ultimate temple. The temple constructed by human hands, according to God's own design, was always meant to be temporary, because the ultimate temple is the cosmos and everything in it. That's why the biblical writers would use architectural language to describe the earth. It's not because they actually believed that the earth was flat and being supported by columns. Believe it or not, they didn't think that. They were inspired to use architectural language because they knew, and because we need to know, that this planet we live on is the temple for the Lord's glory. And even here, in the creation account, it is being established for us to understand, to see with our eyes the world around us and the skies above us are to be used to declare the glory of the Lord. No wonder God made it so beautiful. It's an understatement, really, to say that the world is beautiful. Poets and theologians and songwriters and philosophers have been trying for thousands of years to find adequate words to describe the beauty of the creation. Microscopic wonders have just in recent years become visible so that we are able to see the beauty of the color and the structure of everything from grains of sand to the walls of cells. Mind-boggling wonders so far away that we are just now being able to see them through images sent back from the Hubble telescope. There is an extravagant, a blessedly gratuitous variety and beauty in the cosmos, isn't there? God could have made one kind of fruit or one kind of vegetable to sustain all of his living creatures, right? He could have made us in such a way that we could be completely sustained on a diet of broccoli. He could have done that. But he didn't, and yea, verily, we say thanks for that. Think about it, though. I'm completely serious. Think about it. He was in no way obligated to make strawberries. He was in no way obligated to make watermelon and to make pigs taste so good. He wasn't obligated to do that. And it's funny, and I laugh about it when I think about it. But it is true. It is so true. There is a marvelous generosity in God's goodness. There is, to use a more technical word, a fecundity to the world. It's filled with unimaginable variety. And we observe this extravagant, over-the-top beauty and variety everywhere we look. There are an estimated 400 billion stars in this galaxy, the Milky Way. And then there are some 80 billion other galaxies in the universe, all of which God made on the fourth day of creation. Consider the type of thing that went on in the fifth day of creation, where God filled the seas and the sky. It said He filled it with all manner of the great sea creatures. Think about the largest animal on the planet, the great blue whale. To quote David Attenborough, the great blue whale, quote, has a tongue that weighs as much as an elephant. Its heart is the size of a car, and some of its blood vessels so wide that you could swim through them. Fifth day. According to one estimate, there could be as many as 30 million species of animals living in the seas, most of which we have not yet discovered. Consider what goes on in the skies. Again, this happening on the fifth day. The skies the Lord has filled with creatures. There's the hummingbird whose heart beats at 1,000 beats a minute. That's about 16 beats a second. They migrate, these little things. They migrate from the United States down to South and Central America, flying hundreds of miles across the Gulf of Mexico. These little tiny hummingbirds. Or the peregrine falcon, fastest animal on the planet. In the first service, I let everybody know that they can dive at a speed of 180 miles an hour, only to be informed by a child afterwards that they can actually go upwards of 220 miles an hour. Love it when children are listening. Or consider the sixth day. The Lord fills the dry land with beasts and vegetation and even as human creatures. Why such multivaried beauty among plants? Why so many flowers? Why so many patterns and colors and textures? It is all so lavish. It is all so over the top, far above mere function. There's just this over the top beauty. Who would think of such a thing? But aren't you glad? Everyone, and I mean everyone, knows that all of this lavish beauty that we see across the face of the earth, everyone knows that it's good. Everyone has an impulse to give thanks to it. Someone has said one time that the most dangerous moment for an atheist is when he feels thankful and has no one to thank. Everyone knows that the beauty, the unimaginable variety, the gratuitous beauty of this earth, everyone knows it is good. If you were to go to the Nelson Adkins Museum of Art in Kansas City, really one of the finest art museums in the country, you would have the transcendent experience, I hope, of finding your way to the room that holds Caravaggio's masterpiece, his portrait of John the Baptist. It is extraordinary. I have stood before that large canvas numerous times and wondered if perhaps that painted figure might just leap out off of the canvas. The colors, the tones, the play between light and shadow, it is as close to an act of perfection that any human hands have ever performed. Or you can go into the other rooms nearby and see paintings by other masters, Rubens and El Greco and Rembrandt and Pizarro and others. It's extraordinary. You can walk down to the wing dedicated to Chinese art and see some of the most extraordinary ceramics you have ever seen, painted with such intricacy, it is hard to imagine that a human hand accomplished it. And then, out of curiosity, you may walk down this one particular thoroughfare into the wing that houses the modern art collection. And one of the first things you may see, if you're lucky enough, is the urinal on the floor, an art installation. Or you may stand before or sit before in the benches some of the Mark Rothko pieces, just rectangles of black and gray. And you might sit next to somebody who's, I guess, maybe more sophisticated than you, and they can tell you how meaningful it is, the rectangles of black and gray, and how you couldn't have possibly created such a thing, I guess. We live in a time of revolt, a time of revolt against any notion that there are any objective standards of beauty. And make no mistake, the assault on beauty in our generation snakes all the way back to a denial of God. Because if there is no God, then there is no objective standard to measure the good, including something as simple as recognizing what is beautiful. So that in our day, we have no real objective standard by which to say St. Paul's Cathedral in London is more beautiful than the Costco in Harrisonburg. There's no real objective way to say that one is more beautiful than the other. And this sort of postmodern deconstructionism is a child of the 20th century. And at the center of it were such movements as the Death of God movement. If you were alive and kicking in the 1960s, you no doubt may have heard about the Death of God movement. It was being taught in places like Union Seminary in New York and others. The idea was this, is that man in his competence and in his technical advancement and in his philosophical sophistication had outlived his need for God. In fact, the Death of God movement had become so talked about that it even made the cover of a Time magazine. Perhaps you've seen the rather famous cover. It just simply asks on the cover of Time, "Is God dead?" And the idea is that you had all of these urban sophisticates, mainly in the artistic and scientific communities, all coming together and saying, we have no more need for God. And by their own admission, in fact, not just an admission, but by their own active advocacy, the vanguards of the modern art movement tied their deconstructionism directly to their atheism, directly to this idea that God is now dead. We've killed him, to use Nietzsche's words. And so now we have untethered ourselves from any notion that there even is such a thing as beauty. And so that's why, in the same Gothic, massive Gothic building that houses Caravaggio's John the Baptist, it also houses a urinal on the floor. Again and again, this movement to undo beauty is tied to the rejection of God. There's a little book by the late Francis Schaeffer called Pollution and the Death of Man. And in it, Schaeffer recalls how Charles Darwin, near the end of his life, found that two things had become impossibly dull for him. First, he had lost all of his joy in the arts. And secondly, and more ironically, he had lost all of his joy in nature. Darwin wrote about this in his journals. He talked about it with friends. He was no longer able to behold any awe or to sense any wonder as he looked throughout nature, this naturalist. It's an irony, but it's understandable how once we free ourselves from God, so to speak, we also free ourselves of wonder. We free ourselves of awe. And then Schaeffer points out that we are seeing this same thing today with an increasing loss of joy everywhere in our culture. Our ability to recognize and to be in wonder over beauty has dwindled. We see it in our civilization. Don't we live among an increasingly joyless generation? We are surrounded by millions of unhappy young people. We live at a time where man has never been more able to see the wonders of the world, to see the glories and the beauty of creation, all around him, all over the world, and yet we have grown in our joylessness. And I think that that joylessness is a reason for the out-of-control drugging of our culture. The number one cause of death for adults between the ages of 18 and 55 is drug overdose. In a day where we have never been more entertained, the most entertained generation in the country, in the history of civilization, is the most, perhaps, the most joyless. And so isn't it crucial that we Christians have a rich sense of the marvels and beauty of creation, but we will not have it unless we see it for what it is, the work of God. And what a tragedy if we don't. God replaces emptiness with beauty. And oh, how he will make beautiful things out of broken and empty lives. Formless lives, lives that have wandered into sin and picked up every imaginable sort of scar from sin. He still makes beauty. He makes beauty out of ashes, does he not? I love, and many of you have seen this, I love the examples of the Japanese pottery that takes broken vessels and then pieces those broken shards back into place with gold. And the whole theory is that there is a beauty that is attained in that broken and now repaired vessel that even the non-broken vessel doesn't possess. And it's extraordinary. If you see examples of this, again, check it out on the internet, you will see these beautifully crafted pieces broken and then pieced together with the most precious of substances. And they yield something of breathtaking beauty and great value. What a small picture it is that God does for the life of everyone who looks to him. Well, finally, God replaces toil with rest. God replaces toil with rest. And here we see the great creation of and promise of the Sabbath. And there in chapter 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." For something to be holy means that it is set apart, that it is unique, that it is to be treated not as something that is common, but something that is special. And what a tragedy it is that we have allowed the world to dictate the way we live our lives so that so often this day that God has set apart as holy becomes just another common day. It's not the way we were intended to live. Now here we see in this account, we're told that God rested. Now please understand, if this hasn't never been explained to you, God is not resting like we rest after a long day of work. God didn't lean back and say, "Man, I'm glad that's over," or anything like that. We're told very specifically that he ceased from the creation. The creation was complete, and so he ceased from that work. But as we know, God is not like man. He doesn't need rest because he doesn't get tired. Rather, he rested or ceased from that particular work of creation. But in ceasing from those 6 days of the work of creation, he set for us a pattern to follow, a rhythm of weeks, a rhythm of days that was meant to shape our lives until we reach that final eternal Sabbath to come. Think about it. What justification other than the Genesis account is there for the 7-day week? Without Genesis, how do you explain the 7-day week? Seriously, we are used to the concept of the 7-day week, but how do we explain it without reference to God? A day we can understand. A day is related to the earth rotating on its axis. Likewise, the 365-day year, a completion of its revolution around the sun. But the 7-day week is not connected to the sun or the moon. The lunar cycle, for example, is not a multiple of sevens. The seven-day week is linked to how God made everything. And it's how He made us to live. He worked in terms of creation 6 days of labor and then one of rest. And there's never a hint in God's word that Sabbath observance has somehow become optional. It is a creation mandate. Before the fall, God created the Sabbath day. Think about that. The Sabbath day was not created because after the fall we get tired. The Sabbath day was created because even humankind, before we knew sin, could tire ourselves out. You know why? Because we're not God. We never have been God. And so He gave to His still sinless man and woman the Sabbath day to rest, to enjoy, to cease from normal labors so that they would gaze only at Him, to learn from that, to grow from that, to deepen from that, and to be made to rest. A couple of things about Sabbath observance. First of all, Sabbath observance is a protection. It's a protection. One of the things we learn about the Sabbath from the book of Leviticus is that it was practiced in order to protect the vulnerable. Landowners were not allowed to make anyone work on the Sabbath. Homeowners were not allowed to make their servants work on the Sabbath. It protected the vulnerable. It protected families from being so busy with work and recreation that they never had time for genuine rest, so that they never had time to gather for the worship of God. It protects us all. Sabbath observance protects mankind from this tendency to be totally absorbed in work. Again, even before the fall, before work was cursed, before work became toilsome, work was never intended to govern our entire lives. Have you thought about this much, that before sin, work was entirely satisfying all the time? That it was never met with frustration? That the efforts that the man and the woman would make as they put their hands in the soil, those efforts were never futile? Can you imagine your work being that way? Never a frustrating day. How was your day? What do you think? It was perfect again. That's the way it was. And then we sinned. And God specifically curses work. He says it's going to be toilsome now. And by the sweat of your brow shall you have your bread. Even on our best days of work, we realize that it's not the way we'd want it to be. It's still not the way it's supposed to be. Well, even in those pre-fall days, man needed rest. How much more do we need it now? How much more do we need it now? The Sabbath is a gift of God to us so that work does not come to define our lives. One biblical scholar writes that the Sabbath, quote, informs mankind that he will not fulfill his humanity in relationship to the world, but that he will fulfill his humanity in relationship to God. Think about it. The Sabbath is the weekly reminder that I am who I am because of the grace of God, that I am the creation of God, that I am made to worship God. And the Sabbath now, because of Jesus and because of the resurrection, is not the thing that we work towards, but it's that which we work out of. It is now the first day of the week. It is the day of resurrection. And so each day on the first day of the week, before we begin another week of our labors, we are reminded of who we are and who He is and who we are in relation to Him. The Sabbath is that weekly reminder that we need for that. No wonder the sinful heart of man always tries to find ways to disrupt this order. He seeks to disrupt it by blurring the boundaries of what God has established. Either he never stops working, or he goes the other direction and leans so much into sloth and laziness that he neglects the good gift of those other days that God has given him or her to work. Either way, our lives become chaotic and disordered because we deny the wisdom and protection of God in giving us the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for our protection. Secondly, the Sabbath or Sabbath observance is a blessing. It's a blessing. We live in a culture that disdains the Lord's Day for what ought to be obvious reasons. The Sabbath is rooted in Genesis. I remember in the 1970s when I was a kid, and we were Southern Baptists, so we never heard much about the Sabbath day other than the fact that you're supposed to go to church on that day. But you did all kinds of other stuff on the Sabbath, and I remember going to the grocery store frequently with my mom after church, and there would be parts of the grocery store closed off. You weren't allowed to buy any booze, and that was okay with us. We were Southern Baptists, but no booze on Sundays. In the magazine racks, because I remember one Sunday wanting to buy a coloring book, and we weren't allowed to because it was roped off. And why? And I remember asking my mom, well, this is the Sabbath, and thinking, so this kind of consciousness, as I think back to that, was so embedded in the culture that even for-profit businesses made a stab at observing the Sabbath, kind of. It's remarkable, really, and very strange. But even now, such little things as that are mocked by the culture. The mere existence of the Sabbath is unwelcome because it reminds us that God is the Lord of our days, that He's the Lord of our time. And who wants to submit to that? The French, after the Revolution, wanted to base all of their measurements on units of tin, the metric system. That's why the metric system is satanic, by the way. And it's French. But they were very deliberate in wanting to change the seven-day week cycle in the French Revolution. And so much of their motivation is because they were very, very motivated to obliterate Christianity. The French Revolution was a very atheistic-driven revolution, much like the Communist Revolution would be at the turn of the 20th century. And so one of the ways that they sought to disrupt the church was to move from a seven-day week to a 10-day week. And it didn't last. Communist China tried that. It didn't last. Those efforts fail. And I think it's primarily true that they failed because people simply cannot cope with it, because that's not the way we're made. Human bodies function in a sabbatical rhythm. They need rest every 7 days, not every 10 days. And once again, the wisdom of God is proven. God made us. He knows us through and through. He knows what our bodies and our souls need. And no matter how much we try to construct a weekend that will satisfy us, we cannot replace the Sabbath day. It simply cannot be absorbed into some nebulous weekend. Man needs a day with the living God. He needs a day of worship, a day of prayer, a day of hearing the saving and sanctifying Word of God. He needs a day of awakening as we confess our sin and hear His pardon of grace. We need a day when we gather together with brothers and sisters and confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We need a gathering every week for the body of Christ where we rejoice with each other in the salvation that we have in Christ. We need a day when we meet with other Christians and find out how they're coping in life, to experience our love for one another, to bear each other's burdens. We need a day every week to do that. Sabbath is rooted in creation. It is codified in the Ten Commandments and is to be observed even today. It is a blessing. And finally, Sabbath observance is a public witness. It is a public witness. What did we already say about the Sabbath? That it is a reminder of that eternal, glorious, unending day in the age to come. The seventh day is what points us towards that great and glorious eternity. And so when we observe the Sabbath every week, we are saying that there is something far more important than making money, more important than sport, more important than getting ahead, more important than television, more important than our kids not missing out on something. The Sabbath is more important. It has never been in the history of our society. Never before has the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, been so peculiar, strange, and even offensive. You want to be weird? Observe the Sabbath. You'll stick out like a sore thumb. Maybe not the greatest way to sell it. I just now thought of that, but it is a public witness. The gospel is going to make you strange. Faithfulness to God's promises, belief, and embrace of His blessings will make you odd. When we are faithful to observe the Sabbath, we are giving public witness to that eternal day of worship and rest in the age to come. Each week, the Lord gives us the opportunity to rehearse that hope. So do not fill your Sabbath with things that take you away from meditating upon our great God. Don't fill your day with TV and deaden your soul. But be taught again to orient your mind and your heart towards the great promises of our Savior. Our Savior who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Joyful Sabbath observance means we still believe in heaven. We still believe that God is saving us and keeping us for that bright eternal day. It's why we joyfully sing the world-confounding, God-exalting, heart-comforting words. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? God replaces toil with rest, and it is yours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would not allow your word to depart from us, but that it would produce fruit in our lives. Help us, God, to fill our minds with things of you, to be rejuvenated, to be refreshed, to be blessed, to be reminded that there is hope. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.